we're looking at finally at the end of 2 Samuel, at the reign of David. Now, as 1 Kings begins, and I should give you the same background I gave you in 1 and 2 Samuel, that is, as originally written, there was no 1 and 2 Samuel. There was this huge book of Samuel. Well, Kings and Chronicles, which we'll cover tonight, they were both each one book. There was the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. It was when the Septuagint was written, that is, the Bible being translated from the original Hebrew into Greek by those 70 scholars. That is when they divided up the book. And so in the book of Kings, it begins when David is in his old age, and you see that in chapter 1, verse 1, it begins saying, now King David was old, advanced in age. And so he's got to be pretty well bedridden, and it's coming to the end of his career as king and the end of his life. And chapter 1 pretty thoroughly details the fact that one of his sons wanted to become king and was doing everything he could to become king, and yet God had chosen Solomon to be the king. And so ultimately, as this whole soap opera kind of thing unfolds, you see down by the time verse 39 rolls around that Solomon is anointed and the people blow the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. Now, chapter 2, David is still alive, but Solomon is king. And at chapter 2, it says that David's time to die draws near. And so he tells Solomon, he says, hey, you know, keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. God's promise to David had been, you walk with me and I'll stick with you. It's like we read in the book of James, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. If we are faithful to God, he remains faithful to us. And David is now telling his young son who has become king, you got to walk with the Lord. You have to. You don't have a choice, because God has promised to bless and to make the kingdom last from generation to generation if just you and then your sons after you will just walk with the Lord, and you will succeed in everything that you do. You know, when we read in the Psalms how blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, right? Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. He is like a stream, or he's like a tree planted by streams of water, and he bears his fruit in season, and whatever he does, whatever he puts his hand to, he prospers. And that is, you want to know the secret of success, the real secret of success in whatever you do? Walk with the Lord. That's it. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the scriptures also say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so there's your two options, be able to do nothing or be able to do everything successfully. It's your choice. And a lot of us, we focus in on the success, but we don't realize that success only happens as a result of trusting in the Lord. Well, David's last words here, his final charge, as his time to die draws near, he's telling Solomon, hey, son, walk with the Lord. Just walk with the Lord. What a great last thing to tell your kids on your deathbed. Walk with the Lord. That's the secret to success. And so by the time verse 10 rolls around in chapter 2, David dies, he's buried, and Solomon's sitting on the throne. Now, David had also told Solomon to clean house in a certain way regarding getting rid of some troublesome people. And so he does that in chapter 2. Several people are gotten rid of in one way or another. And chapter 3 tells us that there's no temple yet. There's no house built for the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. And so people, it says in chapter 3, verse 2, that people were still sacrificing on the high places. Now, as you recall, God had said in our study of Deuteronomy, you remember as we've been jamming through the Bible, that God had said, I'm going to establish my name in a place. And so after you cross over the Jordan, you're not going to sacrifice in any old place anymore. There's going to be a certain place established where to sacrifice. Well, the people had not obeyed that. And so they were just offering incense, burning incense to the Lord, wherever. Go up on a mountain and burn some incense or something, which had been clearly forbidden. And so we see in verse 5 that in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Can you imagine God saying, what do you want? What do you want? I'll give you anything that you ask. It's like the old jokes about, you know, a man's walking along and stumbles upon a lamp, an old-fashioned lamp, and he rubs the lamp and out comes a genie and three wishes. And, you know, these jokes, they branch off in a million different directions from there. And you've probably heard them all. And I can't think of any of them right now that are exceptionally funny. But the Lord said to Solomon, ask whatever you want from me and I'll give it to you. You know, what's really interesting, I've approached a season in my life where all of my answers that I would have asked in the last 15 years or so of being a Christian, there's a lot of things that I would have asked the Lord. Lord, I just want to be in ministry and teach the Bible. Lord, I just want to establish a Calvary Chapel somewhere where there is none. Lord, I just want to build a house unto your name. You know, all those things, I can't ask those things anymore. They all already happened. And yet even the things, the desires that I would have in life, if I had to solidify them down to one event or one thing and say, Lord, this is what I want to do, I would have to realize that they would all fall short, that no matter. And that's the way all these stories and these jokes go, right? You ask the genie you make your three wishes or whatever. Well, what happens? Inevitably, you know, the guy asks for $1 million and then a big house and then his third wish. Oh, he messes it all up, you know. And so what would you ask the Lord? What would I ask the Lord? I honestly today have no answer for that, if the Lord really gave me that. Well, Solomon asked something that just really, you know, I would say that caused God to marvel. And you'd say, well, God knows everything. How could he marvel? Well, what's interesting to me is that twice the word marvel, it's a verb which means to be amazed, twice it was applied to Jesus, and both times were in respect to the state of people's faith. Jesus marveled at someone's lack of faith, and Jesus marveled at somebody's great faith. And so I believe that when Solomon asked this question, that he was in fact causing God to marvel. He said to the Lord in verse 7, you've made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm just a little child. I don't know how to go out. I don't know how to come in. He's like, you know, I know I'm the king and I've been anointed. I've got the crown and I've got the throne, but I don't know how to walk out in front of people. I don't know how to, you know, walk in front of people. I don't know anything. I certainly don't have any wisdom. And so what he asked the Lord, he says in verse 9, so just, Lord, this is what I want. I want an understanding heart to be able to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. That's really it, Lord. I want to be able to discern between good and evil. Man, what an answer. What a request. Lord, I just want to know the difference between good and evil. Man. Well, the Lord ends up telling him, hey, because you didn't ask for riches, because you didn't ask for wonderful, huge amount of money or fame or fortune, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you lots more besides. And so he ends up, the Lord charges him and says, just walk in my ways. And so the Lord supernaturally granted wisdom to him. And by the time chapter 3 draws to a close, we see that all Israel saw that the wisdom of God was in Solomon to administer justice. And so we go through and we see chapter 4 detailing who was in Solomon's kingdom, you know, in his administration and how much power and wealth and the wisdom he really had, how many Proverbs. He spoke 3,000 Proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs and things and taught and just spoke scientifically about nature. And he was just really, really supernaturally blessed with wisdom. Well, part of that wisdom then translated to Solomon's heart overflowing to fulfill what David's charge to him had been. His father David, you remember, had desired to build the temple, had desired to build the house of God. And so he says to David, had said to Nathan the prophet, you know, I want to build a house for the Lord. I want to build a temple. And Nathan said, that sounds like a great idea to me. Go and do all that is in your heart. Well, the Lord spoke to Nathan the prophet that night and said, you shouldn't have told David that, because that's not David's ministry. David, under David, the land has been at war. David is a man with blood on his hands. You know, David can save up to build the temple. He can design the temple, but he can't build the temple. His son's going to build the temple. So then Nathan had to go back the next day and say, hey, David, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have told you that. You know, here's the deal. Your son is going to build the temple when he sits on the throne. Well, Solomon knew that this was a good thing. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 5, behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. And so he did this, and we see all through the rest of chapter 5 and into verse 6, Solomon building the house of the Lord and finishing it. And we see how all of these details are given. And then there's a little kind of a insert given as to Solomon's palace itself also being built. And I don't know quite how to read this, but as chapter 6 draws to a close and chapter 7 begins, there's something that I find funny when I read it, you know, and talks about the temple in verse 38, that he was 7 years in building it. And chapter 7, verse 1 says, now Solomon was building his own house 13 years. And to me, I read that and I go, man, 7 years for the temple, 13 years for his house. Now, I don't know quite how to interpret that. It's one of two ways. Either Solomon's attention was given to the temple, and so his house took longer, or, you know, hey, that's God's house, but this is my house. I don't know quite how to read that. It's a fact that's given in there, and someday I'll say, hey, Solomon, what's the deal here? Why did it take you twice as long to make your house? So the temple is built and Solomon brings in all these things. Remember, this was largely financed by King David, who had begun to consecrate, to set apart things for the temple, to make them holy unto the temple and to help finance the temple. Also, Solomon has increased the taxes quite a bit to be able to pay for this. And so at the end of chapter 7, it says that Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And then chapter 8 describes how they bring in the Ark of the Covenant, and that when the priests, it says in verse 10 of that chapter, came from the holy place, the cloud of the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister before the Lord because of the cloud, because the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So, man, the glory of the Lord just descended like a visible, dense cloud, and the priests couldn't remain on their feet. They had to fall down. They couldn't, you know, offer their offerings. They couldn't do the sacrifices. They couldn't stand and sing, lead the singers and the trumpeters and everything else. All they could do was fall on their faces before God, because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so this was God's, if you would, stamp of approval on this temple, that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so Solomon said, hey, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick cloud, and, you know, began to pray a prayer of dedication over this temple. And even as all the people were marveling and glorying at this temple, and the fact that God was here, God met us here, Solomon, in his prayer in verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8, said, hey, but in his prayer, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? This is a wise man. This is a wise man who recognizes, you know what? God does not live in houses made with human hands. He meets us here, but we realize that he is far too big to be contained within four walls. The heavens can't contain the Lord. And when people think that a church building can contain the Lord, have you ever met folks that you know, they've been taught by their spiritual leadership, hey guys, it's us four and no more. It's we are the saved ones. We are the righteous ones in this city. Have you ever encountered that where people are saying, every other church in town's got it wrong? And this is the only place, man, this is the only place. And don't ever leave this place, because if you leave this place, you're going to see that you'll have lost your salvation, that you will have lost your membership in heaven if you lose your membership in this building. Man, what a bunch of nonsense. God does not dwell within these four walls exclusively. Even the heavens can't contain God. And so we recognize, you know what? The glory of the Lord has filled this place when we gather together in his name. He's promised to meet with us, and he does. But we're not the only group of people that he's meeting with. And it's important to have that mindset that when you meet another believer, that you don't say, oh, well, what church do you go to? Oh, not Calvary Chapel, huh? You know, and you know, you meet people, oh, what denomination? Or Lutheran? Can any good thing come out of the Lutheran church, you say? No, it's not like that at all. Have you received forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion on the cross? Then you know what? The Lord meets you where you are. And as we talked about this morning, it's not about the temple that we build with our hands. It's the temple that we ourselves become when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. That's the temple in which God dwells, not the one made with human hands. And so Solomon, even as he built it, what came to be referred to as Solomon's temple, a glorious building, he recognized that the heavens can't contain the Lord, how much less this house that I have built. And so he goes on and asks the Lord, saying, Lord, we know that your people are going to sin. I mean, the fact is, your people are going to sin because they're people. And there's going to be judgment for that sin, and there will be famine at times, there will be drought at times, there will be opposition by their enemies at times. Lord, this is my prayer, that when your people sin and you allow their enemies to come in, or you bring drought or famine or whatever it may be, Lord, if they turn towards this place, or they come to meet with you in this place, would you please hear them when they cry out to you? That was Solomon's prayer. And so ultimately chapter 9 rolls around, and the Lord says through the prophet here, excuse me, the Lord speaks to Solomon and says in verse 6, hey, if you or your sons turn away from following me, then I'll do the opposite of what I promised if you and your sons followed after me. Because we already looked at that. Hey, if you follow after me, the Lord had said, I will bless you. You will succeed. You will be successful. You will be prosperous. But if you or your sons turn away from following me, and you don't keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Solomon, this temple you made is great, and I'm happy to be here. But if you walk away from me, I'll walk away from this house, and I'll walk away from your dynasty, and frankly, I'll walk away from this nation. And so there you go. If you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. If you do the opposite, I'll do the opposite. So King Solomon, as wise as he was, ended up getting richer and richer and richer. It says, chapter 10, verse 23, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Everything seems to be going pretty good until we get to chapter 11. That's what a lot of business people said. You know, we were doing really good until we got to chapter 11. Says that King Solomon loved many foreign women. you know, going back to the beginning of the scriptures, what does it tell us? That God created them male and female. Male, singular. Female, singular. And the two, dual, became one, singular, one flesh. That's God's plan. One woman, one man, become one flesh. This whole idea of multiple wives. There's nobody being successful in the scripture with multiple wives. And now in the news, when we read about people with multiple wives, it's only because they've been arrested, you know. But the king of Israel specifically was told not to multiply wives to himself. Well, Solomon did not follow this rule any more than David had followed this rule. David, as I recall, when we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, I think it was 12 wives that he had and other concubines. Well, Solomon, you know, definitely broke that record. He loved many foreign women and had lots of concubines. It says in verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Man. Such a wise man who had the ability, had the knowledge of good and evil, had wisdom to apply it. The gifting of God was overshadowed by the lust for women. How often we see that happen in people's lives. God gifts somebody, and yet their desire for fleshly things of the world, their desires for riches, because Solomon multiplied gold to himself, and he wasn't supposed to. Solomon multiplied horses to himself, and he wasn't supposed to. Solomon multiplied wives to himself, and he wasn't supposed to. All of these things were warned against, were forbidden for the king, and yet he did them anyway. And how long, in spite of the giftings that God has given you, how long can you be distant from the Lord before you're distant from the Lord? How many times have we seen that in our own lives? How many times have we seen that in other people's lives? God can have gifted you with a wonderful singing voice, or the ability to do wonderful artistry or craftsmanship, or to teach the scriptures, or to lead people to Jesus Christ, to have knowledge that you can read computer code and understand it. You can be gifted in so many areas, and you can be used powerfully by God in so many different ways. But that can be overshadowed by a desire to follow after the things of the flesh. And all those things can be gone. They can be either taken away or cease to be used for the glory of God. Don't take your spiritual gifts for granted, because those things can be taken away. You can be like Samson, who says, oh, I will go and break the ropes at other times. And he's like, because he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. So easy to end up in that situation. And the longer we live and the more we flirt with sinful things, things that are of the flesh and not of God, how easy it is to not even realize, man, what happened to that gift? What happened to that intellect? What happened to that ability? It's just gone. God took it away. Well, Solomon, his heart turned away, and the Lord, it says, was angry with Solomon. And the Lord says to him in 11:11, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, for the sake of your father David, I won't do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. So guess what? Your kingdom will be over. The dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, it's not going to continue on, not the way it was. And as we go through, we see the rest of chapter 11, this prophecy about how the kingdom would be divided into 10 parts and to 2 parts, because God had promised that the kingdom or the throne of David would continue on. And so they would keep 2 parts. But 10 parts of the 10 tribes, they would be given over to the servant. Well, we are introduced to this servant as in chapter 11, God raises up enemies and adversaries and oppressors to come in, and war is happening. One of the enemies that God raised up against Solomon is in verse 26, Jeroboam. the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. So there's this guy, Jeroboam. He's one of the servants. He rebels against the king. Solomon finds out about this, and it says in verse 40 that Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arises and flees to Egypt. Then at the end of chapter 11, Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam becomes king in his place. Well, Rehoboam was not the most wise of men, certainly not like his father Solomon had been. Solomon had forced laborers, and Solomon had levied some pretty heavy taxes to maintain the opulent lifestyle that he had. And when Solomon died, the people took the opportunity to say to his son, Rehoboam, now king, to say, you know what? We're happy to follow you. They didn't realize that God had said, I'm taking the kingdom away. They went to him, and in a very reasonable way, the elder said, you know, we're happy to follow you, but here's the deal. It says in chapter 12, the end of verse 3, all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. They said, you know what? The last, I think, 40 years, I don't remember how many years Solomon, 40 years, verse 42 of chapter 11, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel, 40 years. For 40 years, it's been difficult, and we've endured a lot of taxation and a lot of hardship that was really unnecessary. We're happy to follow you and acknowledge you as king. We're just asking that you lighten the load. Well, Rehoboam went and met with some elders, some older guys that had some wisdom from age. And they said, you know, it sounds reasonable. It's probably true that you should do that. Yeah, you should do that, and the people's heart will follow after you. Well, Rehoboam didn't really like that, so he went to all his high school buddies. All the guys, and no joke, all the guys that were his age that he'd grown up with and said, hey, I'm king now. But the people came to me and they said, hey, lighten my load. What do you think we should do? Well, what do you think these high school buddies said? Man, you know what you should do? You should double everything, man. You should make more money, and, you know, we're your friends, right? You know, and you should make it more difficult. You think it was bad with Solomon, man, it's going to be twice as bad with me. You know, that's the difference between old people and young people in regards to wisdom. When I was in my late teens and my early 20s, I thought old people were just so dumb. Honestly. And the older I've gotten, the more I realize when I need wisdom, I need to go to the people in their 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s. What do you think I should do about that? Because when I consult with people in their late teens and early 20s, what do I get? You should do this. That sounds right to me. Man, it is so rare to truly find someone with wisdom with early years, except those young people who fear the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as the young man wrote the psalm saying, I have more wisdom than the aged because I fear you, Lord, because I walk in your ways. So don't feel condemned if you're 18, 20, 24, 26. Walk in the fear of the Lord, and you won't be one of those guys going, you know. And you'll have wisdom as well. Well, none of these guys feared the Lord. And so Rehoboam goes back, and he took the advice of the young men instead of the old men. And said, yeah, he was so unwise, he couldn't even pronounce a word. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And so, in fact, Rehoboam disciplined with them with scorpions, set up a great big PA system, started blasting, rock you like a hurricane, you know, and the people were in pain. Well, no, but you get the idea that they said, oh, you know, or Rehoboam said, no, I'm going to make this twice as bad. Well, the people rebelled. And it just so happened that at that time when Rehoboam was saying, I'll discipline you with scorpions, not with whips like my father did, Jeroboam, the guy who had rebelled against Solomon years before and had run away to Egypt, now he's back. And 10 of the 12 tribes said, Jeroboam, you're our guy because we know that you're better than this other guy. Rehoboam or Jeroboam? We choose Jeroboam. And so verse 20 says, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now, Benjamin was part of that as well. Now, Jeroboam becomes king over these 10 nations up in the north. And at this point, you realize that this is the part where the civil war begins. And how often have I said this? The northern kingdom of? No. Israel. There you go. Southern kingdom of? Judah. There you go. You had a 50% chance there. Okay. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Now there's two different kingdoms, Israel and Judah. This is when you read 1st and 2nd Kings, when the division begins and you read about these different kings in the northern and southern kingdoms. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Now, as you see these things, realize that the nations are split apart. And it, in the beginning, it's difficult because there's Jeroboam and Rehoboam, whose names sound very much the same. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there is now the temple. There's Jerusalem. All of the Israelites, even though they weren't really hip on Solomon's son Rehoboam, well, they'd still be good Jews, right? They would still have to go to the temple three times a year at least and offer their sacrifices. Well, Jeroboam was no dummy. Oh, he was sinful, but he was no dummy. And he realized, you know, if they go back to Jerusalem, their hearts are going to be tied in with Solomon's heart and with Solomon's son Rehoboam. And they're going to go back every year and they're going to get to the point where they're going to rebel against me and they're going to want to be one nation again. What can I do? Oh, here's what I should do. He says in his heart, verse 27 of chapter 12, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam. So the king made two golden calves and he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's so difficult. It's so far away. I've made it more convenient for you. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. Well, this sounds familiar. That's what Aaron, Moses' brother, had done. You remember when he said, well, I threw the gold in the fire and out came this calf, you know. Well, in fact, he had fashioned this calf and said, behold your God who led you up out of Egypt. Now here's Jeroboam doing the same thing. And so he sets one in Bethel and the other in Dan, two very convenient places where the people could go and offer their sacrifices and feel like they were fulfilling their religious duty, and yet to keep them out of Jerusalem. Well, as we go through chapter 13 and chapter 14, we see that there is God's not going to take this sitting down, you might say. And so there's prophecies that go out against Jeroboam, and he'll end up dying. But meanwhile, in the south, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who is king, is also deceiving and misleading Judah. And it says in verse 22 of chapter 14 that Judah also did evil in the sight of the Lord because they built for themselves high places. We can look at the northern kingdom and say, oh, they built these golden calves. How horrible. But the southern kingdom had the temple, and yet they still built for themselves the high places. And it says in verse 30 of that chapter, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. This civil war continued on. Now, We're going to jam right ahead on through chapters 15 and 16, where we see the succession of kings and the various nations, or the two different Israel and Judah, the two different Jewish nations, until we get up to the king. In chapter 17, King Ahab up in the northern kingdom of Israel. By the way, up in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, they never had a good king. Not once did they ever have a righteous king. Not once. There was about four or five, maybe six good kingdoms over the course of the history of the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel never had a good king. And it says in the scriptures that Ahab was the worst of all. Ever since he had that leg bitten off by the whale, he was just nuts. And so, yeah. If anything got an R, I would expect that would. But chapter 17 introduces to us Elijah the prophet. And you've heard of Elijah the prophet, right? Well, this begins the interaction and the history of Elijah the prophet and King Ahab with his wife Jezebel. Jezebel is so wicked that her name actually becomes a description, you know, that Jezebel. And so there's King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and the prophet Elijah. And that pretty much goes through the end of 1 Kings. And we obviously don't have the time tonight to look at all of these different events and miracles and things which take place. But one thing I do want to point out to you before we go on to 2 Kings, and you must be looking at your watches going, man, we're only 25% of the way there. How are we going to do this? Trust me. Just like Jeroboam said, trust me, behold your gods. We see in chapter 19 that Elijah was not alone his whole life. In fact, he ended up having a disciple of sorts following him that in 1919, that's not the year, that's the chapter and the verse. In 1919, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with his oxen, Elijah was walking by. And Elisha looks at Elijah. You know, in those days, there must not have been a lot of names to choose from. Everybody's name seemed to rhyme, you know. And here's my sons, Joe and Shmo and Mo and Lo and, you know, how confusing. Elijah is walking by and Elisha decides, I've got to follow him. In very much in the same way that Jesus said, hey, follow me. That Elijah threw his mantle on him. And that's not a fireplace mantle, because that would probably kill you. This, you know, the wrapping there, the clothing kind of thing. You picture it like a scarf, if you would. And so Elisha, he's plowing with the oxen. He's working his job, you know. He's a farmer. And Elijah walks by. What does Elisha do? Elisha takes the pair of oxen he was plowing with and sacrificed them with the implements of the oxen. So he took the carts and the yokes and everything and chopped them all up, made a big pile of wood, burned the oxen as a sacrifice, and went and followed after Elijah. And I'll tell you that the reason I bring this forward is that if you've never done this in your life, if you've never just forsaken all to follow the Lord or to follow after somebody who's following the Lord, I'll tell you, it'll change your life completely. You say, well, yeah, this is not realistic. I got a job. Well, yeah, so did Elisha. Well, you know, I got to pay some bills. Well, so did Elisha. Well, you know, I just can't leave my business. Well, Peter, James, John, and Andrew did. They left their nets and followed him. Elisha burned the carts and the plows. And I don't know if you can burn a plow, but you can certainly burn the yoke and left and followed Elijah. And one of the biggest life-changing events in my life was when I left secular success and went to be somebody's Elisha. Pastor Bob over in Oregon, when I gave up everything that I was making financially, and I was succeeding quite well, actually, and gave up everything to live in really abject poverty just to be his Elisha, to be everything I could to him and for him. You know, it changed my life radically. There's nothing like becoming a servant of the Lord. Now, we're taking applications tonight. No, I'm just kidding. But I'm saying that if if maybe the Lord's been ministering to you about, you know, maybe it's time to burn the oxen and go and follow what the Lord's telling me to do, then maybe that's a word from the Lord tonight, because I know that God has underlined this in my heart for tonight's study of 19:19. And so really we get to the end of 1 Kings and we see that it continues on with Elijah the prophet and Ahab the king and Jezebel the queen. And then we get into the book of 2 Kings and Elijah's ministry is drawing to a close and Elisha's ministry is beginning, because he went from being a servant to being a prophet. He went from being a follower to being a leader. That's how God does this. And there's a lot of people who desire to be leaders, but until you learn to be a servant and a follower, you will never, ever, I can guarantee this in the kingdom of God, you will never be a successful leader until you've learned to be a follower. A lot of people want to just, hey, man, I want to be number one president, guy in charge, CEO, number one guy. Doesn't work that way. In God's kingdom, man, you got to put in your hours in the mailroom and in the warehouse and wherever else long before you get to the offices, kind of thing. So Elijah, it says in chapter 2 that the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind to heaven. And so Elijah says to Elisha, ask, and it's hard to keep track of this, isn't it? Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Elisha respected Elijah's godliness and the power of God in his life so much, he said, man, this is all I want. In the same way that Solomon had said, just give me discernment to know between good and evil that I can judge your people. Elisha said, just give me a double portion of your spirit. That's all I want. What's interesting is how literally this is fulfilled. As you read 1 Kings and going into 2 Kings, you can count the miracles, the major miracles of Elijah, and you find out that he did 8 of them that are documented. Elisha asking for a double portion, how many do you think are documented in 2 Kings? 16, right. He had asked for that double portion. He did, in fact, receive it. And you've heard this before about Elijah being caught up in a chariot of fire and taken to heaven. Oh, maybe you heard that wrong. You see, Elijah was not taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. People say, well, sure, I learned that in Sunday school. No, as a matter of fact, Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. The fiery chariot brought the division between Elijah and Elisha. Go back and read that story again very soon and get the actual facts there. And so the people began to recognize now that Elijah's up in heaven, Elisha is here on earth. Hey, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And as we go through 2 Kings chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, as you go through and you see, and we continue on and we're going to keep going on up until chapter 13, we'll see that this all documents from where we left until chapter 13, the miracles of Elisha. Count them, the major ones, there's 16 of them, and they focus in on amazing healing and raising the dead and things. It's very interesting. If for you Bible students, it's a very fascinating study that if you look at Elijah the prophet, who is he compared to in the New Testament? John the Baptist, right? He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and Elijah had a certain style, you know. Well, who succeeded John the Baptist? He was like the one playing the flute, Jesus, right? There was John the dirge and Jesus the flute. Their styles were very different, and Jesus' mannerisms were very much more compassionate. They were about healing and ministering resurrection. And it's really interesting to then parallel Elisha and Jesus and Elijah and John the Baptist. It's a fascinating study. Now, don't come up with some weird false doctrine thing, but you'll see those foreshadowings as you see that. Well, ultimately, in the middle of chapter 13, Elisha becomes sick and Elijah dies and they bury him. And so even godly people get sick and die, much to the chagrin of those on Christian television who say, if you just have enough faith, man, you'll never get sick. Well, poor Elisha, he just didn't have enough faith, you know, I guess. Well, as the kings continue on and things go from bad to worse up in the northern kingdom of Israel, and they haven't had any good kings, God is done. God has had enough. And God raises up the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, who swoops. They come down and carry away, it says, in the ninth year of Hosea, and we're in chapter 17, verse 6. Now you're like, wow. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and they were settled all over. They were dispersed. They were gone, never to be reformed again. You say, well, wait a second. Where did those 10 tribes go? Is it true, those rumors and legends we've heard about the 10 lost tribes of Israel? No, it's not true. In fact, those who were godly during the reigns of these kings, beginning with Jeroboam, those who were godly moved down south so that they could offer sacrifices at the temple. And many people who were ungodly in the southern kingdom of Judah moved up north to Israel. Because we see that when they come back from the captivity, not the Assyrian captivity, nobody ever came back from the Assyrian captivity, but when they come back from the later Babylonian captivity, which we'll read about in a minute, we'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah that all those 12 tribes are represented and God preserved them. They're not lost. God knew where they were. They were down in the southern kingdom. So the Assyrian captivity, again, it's important to recognize there was two different captivities. The Assyrian one wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. They are gone, and end of story. Well, what happens is the southern kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah becomes king. And Hezekiah, believe it or not, is a good king. It's been so long since we've seen a good king anywhere here in these books that Hezekiah becomes king of Judah. It says in chapter 18, verse 3, that he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, this wasn't his dad. You know, it was several generations previous, but David was his ancestor. It says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, for he clung to the Lord, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Hey, there's that same vein again of walk with the Lord, and the Lord walks with you. Trust in the Lord, and the Lord prospers you. That's the way that happens. Well, here comes what could be another Assyrian captivity. The king of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, which is getting larger and larger, now comes down into the southern kingdom of Judah, gathering against Jerusalem. It says in verse 17 of chapter 18, the king of Assyria brings his large army to Jerusalem, comes up to Jerusalem, lays it to siege, and they have all these threats and things. Well, chapter 19, Isaiah, you remember Isaiah, he's got a great big book that takes a long time to read. Isaiah the prophet encourages Hezekiah, and Hezekiah then prays to the Lord. And as Hezekiah prays to the Lord, Isaiah speaks the prophecy of the Lord in chapter 19, verse 20, telling Hezekiah, hey, because you have prayed to me about this guy, Sennacherib was his name, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Because you have prayed to me, I have heard you. I have to wonder how many things we failed to pray about. And God said, you know, if you would have prayed about it, I would have heard you. But in this case, Hezekiah, encouraged by the prophet Isaiah, said, Lord, help with this Sennacherib thing. Help us. And the Lord said, okay, you prayed about it, and I heard you. And so he delivers them. So there is no Assyrian captivity with the southern kingdom. So Hezekiah, at the end of chapter 20, does end up dying. And Manasseh, his son, becomes king in his place. Now, Manasseh, you'd think with a name like Manasseh, you know, named after one of the 12 tribes, that this would be a good thing. This would be a good guy, but he's not. He's wretched. He's horrible. A dad as godly as Hezekiah then is followed up by this guy, Manasseh. Says in chapter 21, verse 2, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, and the Lord says in verse 10 of that chapter, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, I am bringing calamity on Jerusalem and Judah. I'm going to wipe you guys out. Now, there's a temporary reprieve in that when the next king that's risen up is Josiah, or a couple kings down the line, but Josiah is a good guy. We'll talk about him at the end of 2 Chronicles. I know you can't imagine us getting to the end of 2 Chronicles in the next 10 minutes, but we will. And so Hezekiah, you know, has died. Manasseh's son becomes king. The Lord says, you know, because of these abominations, I'm going to bring calamity on Jerusalem and Judah. I'm going to deliver them into the hands of their enemies. And we'll talk about Josiah in the next couple books here. But ultimately, those enemies that come down are not the Assyrian Empire, but the next empire to follow, which is the Babylonian Empire, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. And you're probably well familiar with the story that Nebuchadnezzar laid Jerusalem to siege. That is, you camp all around it, you starve the people, and then when they're completely near death, then you break into the city and you kill everybody that moves. And they did that. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, besieged Jerusalem. The city was broken into. It says in chapter 25, verse 9, that he burned the house of the Lord. Solomon's temple was burned, wiped out. And then those that lived, it says in chapter 25, verse 21, was led away into exile from its land. That's the Babylonian captivity. When the southern kingdom, those people were taken away. And you probably know the names of some of these people that were taken away. One of them was named Daniel, a young man named Daniel. Three other young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you've heard of those guys too. And so we see that those guys were taken away. Many of them were killed, many millions of them being killed, and then tens or hundreds of thousands of them being taken into the kingdom of Babylon, not never to be heard from again, but not to be heard from for quite a while. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, very much the same thing. While 1st and 2nd Kings covered the reigns of both Israel and Judah, Chronicles focuses in on the southern kingdom, and it starts with King Saul before there's civil war. Actually, really, as you know from Thursday night, it starts with 9 chapters of genealogies from the creation, from Adam all the way to King Saul being king in chapter 10, we see. Well, chapters 11 through 22, I hear you turning the pages, but you cannot read this fast. Chapters 11 to 22 then document King David following up King Saul, and those 11 chapters then representing David's rule and reign. And then chapters 23 through 29, King Solomon is king. And at the end of 1 Chronicles, see how fast we got through this? At the end of 1 Chronicles, King David dies. So Solomon has been king for 23, 24, 25, 29, 29, 29, 29. Oh, for 7 chapters. I should have written that down first. Solomon's been king for 7 chapters, but David's still been alive. We talked about that because David was bedridden, he was old, and he had made sure that his son Solomon became king. So basically, there's the death of David at the end of 1 Chronicles there, that the last 3 verses document David dying, basically. So then 2 Chronicles starts up, and a lot of 2 Chronicles will do the same way here, that it starts of 9 chapters, not of genealogies this time, but 9 chapters of the reign of Solomon, really expounding upon Solomon's reign that we read about in the book of Kings, but a little bit different, because while Kings just kind of bared the naked truth about the sins of David and Solomon, Chronicles tends to kind of be sort of from the inside, you know, kind of like David's man, Solomon's man, you know, writing this stuff down. So a lot of that sin is not detailed in such detail, if you would. And so there's kind of a glossier photograph, if you will, of Solomon. And then from chapter 10 through 36, we get that whole thing about all the different kings, only instead of northern and southern kingdom, it's just the southern kingdom, and talks about all the different kings and gives us more detail. Very often it's valuable when you're reading in 1st and 2nd Kings to go ahead and look at the cross-references and read the parallel stories, if there are those stories, in 1st and 2nd, or in 2nd Chronicles, because that kind of gives you the bulk of the information all at once there. And then ultimately the final chapter of Second Chronicles talks about the Babylonian captivity. But I want to back up a little bit. Back to chapter 34 of Second Chronicles, because this is Josiah. Remember that after Hezekiah had brought all these reforms and had been such a good, godly king, and had cried out to the Lord and listened to Isaiah, his son Manasseh brought about these abominations that God said, that's it, I'm done, you guys are going to be sold out to the Babylonians. Well, there was a short reprieve, and that was in Josiah's day. Josiah was a young guy. He was 8 years old, it says in chapter 34, when he became king. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. And in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he's 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord, the God of his father David. When he was 16, he began to seek the Lord. And then he began to, in the 12th year, when he was 20 years old, he began to bring about reform. So from 16 to 20, he became a disciple of the Lord. From 20 on, he began to reform Judah and Jerusalem and to repair the temple and burn the idols and the Asherah poles and all these things. Well, when they're rebuilding the temple or they're refurbishing it, you know, they're putting everything back in order, Hilkiah, the priest, says, "Look what I found. It's the Bible." It had been so many years, they didn't even realize they had one, the law of Moses. And so when the king in chapter 34, verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes and he repented and he said, everybody's got to hear this. And so it says in verse 30 of that chapter, everybody, all the people, it was read in their hearing, all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And man, he brought about a short revival because of the word of God. Unfortunately, it didn't last into the next generations. And ultimately then, as chapter 36 comes up, we see the Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar killing many of them, carrying them out, leading them into exile in Babylon for 70 years. Now, what's interesting is the writer of 2 Chronicles tells us that the 70-year Babylonian captivity, chapter 36, verse 21, was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. How did God pick the number 70 for the 70-year Babylonian captivity? Because for 490 years, they had not practiced the Sabbath for the land. They were to farm the land 6 years, let it lie fallow for 1 year to give it its rest. They never did. And God said at the end of 490 years, you owe me 70. So that's how we came up with this time. You owe me 70. So you're in sin. You're being taken away by your enemies. I'm going to let the land rest for 70 years, and then I'll let you come back. Next week, when you come back, we'll see them come back in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's pray.